Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this evening, as they say, comes right between these chapters. We see it starting chapter 4, verse 32, and also chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, those three verses together. Let me read it again. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And I'd like us to begin particularly with what we find here in verse 1 of chapter 5. Let's begin here with that word imitators. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. The Greek word here has been translated followers, it's been translated disciples, and in quite a wide variety of other ways as well. The best translation, however, is the one that we have before us this evening, imitators. And it's from this word in Greek, via the Latin, that we get our word to mimic. It means to mimic, which not only means to imitate in a general sense, but to render as well as one possibly can an exact copy. Something as close that it might possibly be to the original. Now, this is where we see that it's particularly appropriate that we should be imitators of God. How? Well, we're told to be imitators of God as dear or beloved children, and particularly as God's own children. Who is in a better position to mimic a father? Who is in a better position to mimic any father? To offer an exact replica of what he's really like, then those children, those very children who love him, who spend time with him, and get to see up close and personal what it is he does and how he does it. Now, this is quite a text, isn't it? It's not only of great interest, but it's a great challenge to us as well. On the one hand, of course, it might occur to us that we could never ever be imitators of God. How could we be imitators of God? We say with Zophar, the friend of Job, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than heaven. What can you do? They're deeper than hell. What can you know? With Isaiah, who saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, who heard the flying seraphim crying continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We too respond with the prophet, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isn't it so, congregation, whenever we think of this great gulf that exists between the Creator and his creatures, we think of a distance that is so infinite, so great, we think of how we are so different from God in every conceivable way, or so it seems to us. We don't really see comparisons. We don't think in terms of comparisons. We think only in terms of the total and utter contrast between God and ourselves. How could we ever begin to imitate God? On the other hand, however, obedience to the command to be imitators of God is possible for us after all. It may not seem like it to us, but the scriptures make it very plain that it's true. We can be imitators of God. And I say that, believer, for three reasons. Let me give them to you. Three reasons as to how we might know that in some way or other we can imitate God himself. First, we were created in God's image, weren't we? That's how we were made. We were created in God's own image. That means that we bear, however feebly, some likeness to God himself. Now, I'm not saying by that we're like God in every sense, not at all. It's perhaps only in a very few ways that we're made to be like God. And even when we look at those very few ways, we still see great differences, don't we? A great gulf, a great divide. In these ways that we're made like God, it seems to us that it's still a matter of all contrast. Where is the comparison? But we need to remember that we were made in the image of God. And even though now we have fallen, and therefore that image of God in us has become greatly tarnished, so that we are even less like God than we were before, there is an element there that we need to remember. We're still the image bearers of God, and in some sense, however small it may be, we are equipped of God to imitate Him. Secondly, another reason whereby we might know that there is some sense in which we can be imitators of God, and that is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who enables and empowers, dwells within us. Now here we make a difference, of course, between believers and everybody else in all the world. Not everybody in all the world has been given the Holy Spirit, but as believers, we have the Spirit. That means that what we can't do or would never begin to do in our own, now, by the Spirit, we're enabled to do it, the Bible says. For the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, works in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. And thirdly, one more reason by which we might know that we are equipped of God to imitate Him is this: by His regenerating and transforming grace, we who are believers have become God's children. We have become adopted into the family of God and are made His children and heirs. And there's a peculiar role that a child has, that he's able to do something more than anyone else. He's able to imitate his father. So what this means, that we are adopted into the family of God, is that we're not only the children of God, but we are the imitators of God. We're made to be that way, to imitate God himself. And as I say, that's what children do, isn't it? A son mimics his father. We notice that particularly with very young children. How do young children play when it's not some organized game that they have, but they're just playing on their own? A young son will look at his father and will do the things that the father does. That will be his form of entertainment. That's his game. That's how he wants to live. He wants to do those things that he sees his father doing. Now, to be sure, we can't imitate God by creating a universe. We can't imitate God by looking after everything in the way that he does, clearly. We must, though, in our own finite and however feeble way it may be, copy him. We must still copy God, especially in his love, and seek to reproduce to the degree that we can, at any rate, an exact replica or genuine imitation of his goodness and mercy. I remember the first time I came across that phrase, genuine imitation, years ago, and I thought it had to be a contradiction in terms. Is it genuine or is it an imitation? But of course, there is such a thing as a genuine imitation, as opposed to all the cheap replicas that are out in the market. Here we find is a genuine imitation. And that's what the Lord calls us to be in Christ, to be a genuine imitation of God himself, of his goodness and mercy. In our text, you'll notice God has set us an example. He set us his own example of how we're to behave in two most crucial areas of our conduct. Let's look at them. First of all, God has given us his own example of how we're to behave in the area of forgiving. How are we to forgive? Well, God has shown us how. He's not only told us, but in addition to the command, he's given us his own example. And we see that in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Notice, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, to begin, let's consider the manner of this forgiveness. Let's consider how God himself does it. How does God forgive us? He forgives us freely, doesn't he? Is that how we forgive those who repent of wrongs committed against us? Do we forgive them readily and freely? Is that how you forgive? Oh, believer, you and I do more to grieve the Lord, both in the number and weight of our sins, than anyone could ever possibly do to us. Not only that, but our sins against the Lord, our sins against his holy law, are aggravated and compounded by the fact that we commit the same sins over and over and over again. We've been given a saving interest in him. When he looks at us, he sees us dressed no longer in the filthy rags of our own righteousnesses, but in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And when he looks at our hearts, and we need to remember that the Lord does see our hearts, something that no man is able to do. And the question is, besides the impurities that he sees there, what else does he see in the heart? He sees the holy affections he has given us. He sees the longings of a true repentance and whatever desires we have, desires he himself has given us to do good and to serve Christ. We may be weak, but he doesn't break the bruised reed. The Lord who has loved us from the beginning, and indeed even from before the foundation of the world, the Lord who has set his love upon us, he does not crush us. He does not stamp out or extinguish that light and life that he's given us in Christ. Indeed not. He forgives us freely. He says to us, and so you are to forgive just as freely those who sin against you. Imitate me in this, he says. Imitate me in this. Well, let's go on and consider as well the degree of God's forgiveness. How does the Lord forgive us? To what degree does he do that? He forgives us completely, doesn't he? Is that how we forgive? Again, believer, what you and I do to grieve the Lord is worthy of death and eternal condemnation. Our sins, what we do daily, bear constant witness to the fact that we're worthy of no favor at all. No help, no blessing. Yet the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not dealt with us as we deserve, nor punished us according to our iniquities. If we confess our sins, he tells us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, all our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In the flood of his tender mercy, believer, he's washed away all our sin and guilt. He's washed it away so thoroughly that not a trace of it remains. Psalm 103, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Have you ever wondered why it said, as far as the east is from the west? I'll tell you why. It's because that is a distance that cannot be measured. You can measure north and south, but you cannot measure east and west. If you go north, for instance, there will come a point when suddenly you'll find yourself going south. But it doesn't matter how far west you go, you'll still keep going west. It's an infinite distance that the Lord has removed from us our sins and our transgressions. So perfect is our redemption, beloved. So completely has he forgiven us. And he says to us, so also are you to forgive. Just as completely, not just freely alone, but also fully and completely, those who sin against you. Imitate me, he says, in this. As I have done for you, so you also are to do for others. Well, secondly, God has given us also his example of how we're to behave in another area of life, and that is in loving. Not only in forgiving, but also in loving. Now, forgiving is one aspect of love, but love itself is something broader than that. Love is something that takes in a whole lot of things, even when forgiveness itself isn't called for. So this is what we move on to next. We see it in verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. To begin with, we're told to be imitators of God, you'll notice. This is what the passage is about. We're to be imitators of God. And then immediately, we're given an example of what Christ has done. Well, clearly, it's because Christ is God. I and the Father are one, said Jesus. Therefore, whether we're talking about what the Father has done or we're talking about what the Son has done, it doesn't matter. It's still God's example which is set before us. And that's what we're instructed to copy, to imitate. Now, there's also another way of looking at this. When you think of Jesus Christ, we remember that he is not only the firstborn, but he's also the perfect Son, isn't he? That's the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, but he's also the perfect Son of God. The one who imitates his father more perfectly than anyone else. And so as we're called here to imitate the son, it's because we're shown the perfect example of him who perfectly imitates the father. But let me move on to the second thing I want you to note here. Again, we're just looking at these things right off the top. I want you to note, secondly, the verb to walk that we're given here. Note the verb to walk. We're told that we're to walk in love. Now then, in our day of airplanes and automobiles and that sort of thing, we don't think much of walking anymore, I suppose, except possibly as a cardiovascular exercise. But walking in itself suggests continuous action. When we think of walking, we're thinking of something that speaks of continuous action. We don't just take a step or two. When we go for a walk, we keep moving. We keep going. And so also our loving is to be a continuous action, not something we do once or twice and then we give up, but constantly and at all times. We may forgive somebody once, or even any number of times. We may forgive somebody 70 times, 7 times. But our love for him is to be an ongoing thing, something that continues and never ceases as long as we live. And then thirdly, another thing that we should note, again with regard to walking, this is not only continuous action, but walking is also an observable behavior, isn't it? It's something we observe people doing. If one of your neighbors goes for a walk and you're looking out the window, you look out and you say, "Oh, there's Bob, he's going for a walk." It's not something we do in a corner or we hide from other people. We're out walking and other people see it. So says Jesus, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Christ demonstrated his love to us, beloved. He revealed it openly by going to the cross. And so by using that verb to walk here, Paul in our text is bringing out, I submit, at least two sides, or two aspects, if you like, of the nature of love. The fact that it's continuous, the fact that it's ongoing, the fact that we're to keep at it, but also the fact that it's observable, that other people may see it and learn from it and praise God for it. Well, having noted these points just briefly in passing, let's proceed now to consider what Christ's love is to his people. You notice, to begin with, Christ has loved us how? He has loved us and given himself for us. That's the nature of real love. You know, we might do something for someone, even if we resent him. We might put ourselves out somehow doing something for somebody else. And it's not necessarily out of love that we do it. It might be out of duty, or it might be for some other reason. But when we love someone, when we give out of a love for that person, we're giving of ourselves, aren't we? And so here we have the supreme example of Christ giving himself. We need to ask then, do we give of ourselves like that, or in any way for one another? Are we prepared to give up even our own life for one another? Now, I realize that's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? Whether we would be prepared to give up our own life for other people. Perhaps we wouldn't really know that until we found ourselves in such a situation, and then we'd find out whether we would do it or not. But let me put it to you this way, even as I would put this same question to my own soul. Never mind suffering in someone else's place. Never mind whether you would risk your own life for somebody else. Are you prepared to suffer with him? Do you rejoice with those who have been honored? Are you excited about it for their sake? And do you weep with those who have suffered loss? Do you feel your own pain because of what this person, this friend, is going through? That's the love of Christ, you see. It's a giving love. And that's the kind of love that God calls us to walk in ourselves. Imitate me, he says, in this. Do as I do. And then secondly, Christ has given himself, our text tells us, an offering unto God. And that word offering speaks of commitment. There's a tremendous commitment here. There must be a consistency in this commitment. It's an Old Testament word which, like every other Old Testament idea, receives its fulfillment, its highest and best expression in Christ himself. His commitment to do his Father's will, His unswerving commitment to rescue us, as this is what the Father has sent him to do, and to rescue us regardless of the cost, whatever it may be. Are these the same hallmarks of our love for one another? Imitate me, says the Lord, in this. Do as I do. Then thirdly, Christ has given himself, our text goes on to tell us, a sacrifice unto God. Not only an offering, but also a sacrifice. Now a sacrifice is the same as an offering, of course, except that the word sacrifice implies, at least in this case, that someone or something has been slain. Someone has lost his life. Someone has paid the supreme sacrifice. He has given himself. He's offered himself up to death. Again, this is an Old Testament word, sacrifice, and we really understand it only when we look to Christ and see the Lamb of God that was slain. Now, I know that we use this word sacrifice in other ways as well. We speak of a sacrificial offering, and it doesn't necessarily mean that someone has died. But in this case, in this Old Testament sense of sacrifice, it involves a death, a commitment even unto death. 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love. How do we know love? It's set before us, the supreme example, Christ Jesus himself. By this we know love, in that he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And that text goes on to say that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, the Lord says, imitate me in this. Most of the time, as we live our life here, at this time and in this part of the world, we find that we don't have to lay down our lives for one another. But there could come a time when we would be called to do that. And we're told that this is something that we ought to be prepared to do. But in the meantime, are we prepared to live for one another? Be so concerned and committed to this end that we would give ourselves for the life and well-being of those around us. Imitate me in this, says the Lord. As we think on these things then, are we not moved? Are we not constrained? As God's dear children, to be as loving and as forgiving as he is. Whoever our Father is, we are to some extent just like him, aren't we? Sons tend to be very like fathers in a great many ways. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Like the expression, like father, like son. The apple never falls far from the tree. We have got all kinds of expressions like that. So in the same way, believer, you and I will imitate the Lord. We will want to imitate the Lord. If we're walking with him, we see his example set before us. We will want to imitate the Lord, and we will want what he wants. It's not that we will do these things as well as he does, no. But our desire is to be more like him. And the more we walk with the Lord, the more we live in the light of his word, the more we find ourselves wanting to be more conformed to the image of Christ Jesus himself. And that's what shows us, you see, to belong to God. That's the kind of thing that shows us to belong to the one who, in the rich of his grace and favor, has adopted us as children into his family, into the very household of God himself. We think of that text in Scripture that says that God has demonstrated his great love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that was illustrated for us this morning at the table of the Lord. Now, how do we respond to that? How then shall we live our own life in the light of it? The Lord calls us to imitate that love. He calls us to imitate that love not in word and tongue, that is, not in any kind of pretense or hypocrisy, but he calls us to imitate that love in truth and in concrete action. And may the Lord so put it upon our hearts that we will want to do, as beloved children, precisely that very thing. Amen.